Isaiah 28, we'll start with verse 16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray to you this morning. Father, please fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. Touch us, Lord. Help us, Father, through grief, through trial, through pain, through joy, Lord. We rejoice. We rejoice, Lord, in the fact that we know you. We rejoice, Lord, in the fact that you're our God. You're a precious cornerstone. You're a tried stone. Lord, we want to fall on that stone. And Lord, we just ask you today to, again, fill us, teach us, speak to us. Lord, wherever we're at, we want you to speak right to our hearts. We just love you. We love you with everything we have, Lord. We ask you to just speak to the kids downstairs, all the people downstairs. Be with the people in the nursery. Father, bless them as well. And Lord, we just pray that you would just cover this whole place with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, bless even the fellowship afterward, Lord. And do just marvelous things here today, Lord. We ask for miracles and blessings, Lord, all of which you can do so easily. You're such an awesome God. So we pray to you and we ask you, Lord, give us understanding according to your word now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I just read here, this is where we ended last week. And then I shared from Matthew 21:44, which says, And whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And if you remember this, to fall on that stone is to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. To fall on him. Rather than having him fall on you, you want to fall on him. It's to fall on him for salvation in this day of grace, today, to throw yourself upon him now. And if you remember, I know that it made a lasting impression with a couple of people. I talked about Warren's brother-in-law. He's a jockey, and I said he works with horses. And a really good horse trainer, when he breaks a horse, he loves it, and he touches it, and he caresses it, and he whispers in its ear, and he strokes it. He doesn't beat it with a 2x4. When Jesus breaks you, do you think he's going to be like that loving horse trainer, or he's going to be like the guy with the 2x4. The Lord breaks us through love, better than a good horse trainer can do it. So to reject Jesus Christ is to have that stone fall on you later in judgment. Or, well, maybe not so much later, I don't know. To paraphrase 1 Corinthians 3:11, I would say, After all, no one can lay any other foundation than that which was first laid, which is already laid, and that foundation is Jesus Christ. And if he's not your foundation today, I want you to leave here, please, with him as your foundation. Please. This verse 16 of Isaiah 28, it ends with, He that believeth shall not make haste. And of course, to make haste means to flee hastily in alarm. But the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has, shall not be ashamed. I like that. Not be ashamed. If you fall on this stone, you will not be ashamed because you know the Savior, you know the Creator. It's the same as we read last week in Romans 9:33. You shall not be ashamed. 1 Peter 2:6 says, shall not be confounded. I like that one as well, which is the same idea. And the idea is that he who rests on him, it's resting on that rock. To rest on him, you shall never know the shame of disappointment. Think of that. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never have to flee in a sudden panic. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, God said to Israel, In returning and rest, you shall be saved. And then in Isaiah 32, 17, it says that it will be a work of righteousness, bringing peace, and the effect will be righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. If you'd turn with me to Romans 10, please. I can't believe we've gotten this far this quickly in Romans. Time is flying. We're getting closer to the coming of the Lord, you guys. Hallelujah. But in Romans 10:1, what we're going to see, well, so far what we've seen is Paul has talked about God's sovereignty in the past dealing with Israel, and now he goes on to speak of God's equity in his present dealing with Israel. And God is an equal opportunity Savior. I love that. An equal opportunity Savior. He gives Gentiles an invitation to salvation while he gives Jews the same exact opportunity. And I love that. You guys know how I feel about the Jewish people. I love them. I do. But anyways, we're going to see, Lord willing, Jesus revealed as Savior, you know, to all of Israel in verses 2 through 4. Also, Jesus received as Savior by some of Israel, verses 5 through 15. And sadly, the Lord rejected his Savior by most of Israel in verses 16 through 21. Here in verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer," and you've got to understand how he's saying this. I bet he gets choked up. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." You know what? Paul's teaching, if you think about this, his teaching was very disturbing to an unconverted Jew. They thought of him as a traitor. They thought of, what's wrong with this guy? Why is he beating us with this? Why is he doing this? This is so opposed to what we're used to. They think he's an enemy of Israel. So here, he assures his Christian brethren that he's writing to that nothing would bring him greater delight than to see you guys get saved. How many of you are like that with your relatives? They think you're some kind of a nut. They think you're crazy. Why are you doing this to us? You're a traitor. You've left that church you grew up in, or whatever it is. But what he prays for most earnestly is this. Please understand this is what he's trying to say. And I know many of you have been here with your relatives. I know I have too. Please understand this is because I love you guys. That's what Paul's saying. I love them. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." So there's no way that Paul is trying to condemn these people as godless or irreligious. In fact, he gives his testimony that they have a zeal for God. They really do. And that was totally evident from their careful observation of the rituals and the traditions and the ceremonies and so on of Judaism. And from their intolerance of all the other contrary doctrines that are out there. They couldn't tolerate it. But zeal isn't enough. It has to be combined with truth. Otherwise, it can do a lot more harm than good. It really can. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous, even in Christians. And I know this because early in my walk, I was told, "You're getting dangerous." And I knew that to be very zealous, you need more than that. Zeal without knowledge is dangerous. And you start cutting ears off and things. So early in my walk, I was getting pretty dangerous. And many of you have been there before. Many of us have been there. We still know people that maybe we think we're the reason they're not coming to Christ because we torched them. You know what? If they're going to come, they're going to come. Take that burden off yourself. But they were zealous. But zeal without knowledge is dangerous. With great zeal, Paul, he persecuted the church, if you remember, and he thought he was doing a great thing. "I'm doing this for God." With zeal, he tried to wipe out Christianity, if you remember. As he persecuted the church, if you think about it, he tried in doing that, he was actually trying to establish his own righteousness in a way. And like the majority of Israel, he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Verse 3, "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." And here's where they failed. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They're ignorant of the fact that God imputes righteousness on the principle of faith and not of works. And we've seen that over and over in this book so far. And they went around trying to produce a self-righteousness by law-keeping. They tried to win God's favor by their own efforts and by their own character and by their own good works, of course. But they absolutely refused to submit to God's plan for reckoning righteous, the ungodly sinner who believes on God the Son of God, on His Son. And like many do that today. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Concerning the law, Jesus Himself said in Matthew 5:18, He said, not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all be fulfilled. But the law ended when Jesus came. Why? Because it was fulfilled in Him. It was fulfilled in Jesus. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. It convicts and it condemns transgressors. It can never impart righteousness. And the penalty of broken law is death. Jesus paid the penalty of the law that men had broken. And when sinners receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, the law has nothing more to say to Him or to them or to us. Through the death of our substitute, we've died to the law. We're done with the law and with a vain attempt to achieve righteousness through it. What we need is the Holy Spirit to guide us, to teach us. Verse 5 says, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. You know, in Leviticus 18:5, for example, Moses writes that the guy who achieves the righteousness which the law demands has to live by doing so. He has to keep doing it. So the emphasis is on the achieving, on his doing. If you're going to try to keep the law, then you got to live by the law. In other words, you've got to keep on working. You know how tiring that gets? How tiring that gets. Think of that. You know what? In Exodus 32:28, on the day the law came down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 people were killed. Think of that. In Acts 2:41, on the day the Holy Spirit descended, 3,000 people got saved. But legalism in our lives, legalism in our churches, or legalism in our community, it always leads to death because no one can fulfill its righteousness. So the Holy Spirit in your life, in your church, in your community, on the other hand, always leads to life because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He finished that work. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. What Paul's trying to say, Paul's trying to show that the language of faith is a lot different from that of the law. First, he quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13, which says this, it is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that you may hear and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear and do it. The interesting thing is, again, we've seen this a couple times now. In the setting in Deuteronomy, these verses aren't referring to faith in the gospel at all. They're speaking about the law and specifically the commandment to turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. In Deuteronomy 30:10. Now, God's saying that the law isn't hidden. It's not far away, and it's not inaccessible. Not at all. People don't have to go up to heaven or cross the ocean to find it. It's near at hand, and it's waiting to be obeyed. But Paul takes these words, and he reapplies them by the Holy Spirit, and we've seen this a couple times now, he reapplies them to the gospel. He says that the language of faith doesn't ask a man to climb up to heaven and bring Christ down. We know that's impossible, but it's also completely unnecessary too, because Jesus Christ has already come down to earth in human form. Completely God and completely man. Jim called me yesterday and he said the Jehovah's Witnesses visited his door. And I thought, they have such a problem with this, you know. And he rightly tried to guide them in the scriptures that that's not true. That he is God, he is man, completely. Verse 7 says, or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now when Paul quotes Deuteronomy 30, verse 13, he changes it from who will go over the sea to who will descend into the abyss. And his point is that the gospel doesn't ask men to descend into the grave to bring Christ up from the dead. That's impossible too. It's also Very unnecessary, too, because Jesus is already risen from the dead. Notice that in verses 6 and 7, we have the two doctrines concerning Jesus Christ, which are the toughest for the Jew to accept, the incarnation and his resurrection, today as well. But he and you and we all have to accept this. We have to. We have to accept these if we want to be saved. And we'll see these two doctrines again in verses 9 and 10, too. Verse 8 says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Did you ever read that? And wow, don't you just want to yell amen and hallelujah? And you know? That was a pretty big hint, I guess, huh? But but you know Jesus, and you don't know Jesus through theology. You don't know Jesus through philosophy. It's through childlike simplicity. I know a couple weeks ago when we in Exodus, I just said, you know, what if you come to Jesus in your prayer life? I'm so helpless. And he's like, "Jim, finally, you're getting it. You understand. You are. Yes, I know you are. I wanted you to know that." Childlike simplicity. And I like that because he's my father. And I remember when I taught Sunday school, I told the kids, I said, "What if you imagine coming into the throne room in heaven and you see God on a throne and it's like running over and jumping up into your father's lap while he's sitting on his easy chair?" I said, "I hope that doesn't mess it for you, but I think we can approach him like that. He sits on the throne of grace. He wants us to come up to that chair like a father. He's a perfect father." Childlike simplicity. And what I mean is that you believe in your heart that he's risen, that he died for your sins, and that he's alive. And you make this simple confession with your mouth. Jesus is my Lord, possession. He's yours. My shepherd. Mine. You know, and he wants that. He loves that. He's my Lord. And I want it to be known. Mike's funeral in the cemetery the other day, I read from Psalm 116, and the writer of that psalm said, "I am going to make it known before the world what I believe." That's what we're supposed to do. And I believe in saying this. Jesus is my Lord. I want it to be known. I want to believe. I do believe with all my heart inside. I believe that he died for my sins, and I believe that he rose from the dead. And I want everybody to know it. Everybody who sees me. I'm not going to keep this in. I can't keep this in. Remember Paul? There's no way I could keep this in. Jeremiah either was burning inside of me. It had to come out. I tried to keep my mouth shut, but I couldn't do it. You know, I know how he feels. I really do. Or how he felt. This confession, he's my Lord, and I want it known. And I believe with all my heart on the inside. He died for me. He rose. He's my Lord. And you don't have to levitate off the ground or, you know, whatever it is, go off into some astral dimension or sign up on some kind of a list or do some kind of pay some kind of price or achieve some kind of higher thought or go through 25 rituals to get there. Not at all. And hope for the best. It's none of that. The word is near you, even in your mouth, and it's so simple that geniuses don't even get this. I look at kids, 8-year-old kids, my son's 9, and I look at him and he understands Jesus. And I think, I could take a guy with 185 IQ and talk to him about this and he thinks I'm crazy. He thinks I'm out of my mind. Anyway, just believe and confess. It's the good news of salvation by faith, which Paul and all the other apostles preached. Verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Believe in your heart. It brings up a question. Believe in your heart? What does that mean? Why doesn't he say believe in your mind? And maybe it's because the Lord's after our heart first. The first thing. Mark 12:30 says this. Jesus speaks. He says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." That comes first. "And with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. You know what? The very first time I ever filled in for Pastor Bill and I spoke at Finger Lakes, I shared this, I read this, and I said, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then I said, I don't. And somebody in the front row went, and I said, neither do you. Does anybody? I want to. That's the thing. I want to with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I believe that our minds can be swayed very easily. I may be convinced. I'm convinced until I get a new set of facts, and then I change my mind about things. And some people will believe anything. They'll listen to everyone. You know, they're over here, they're over here, they're over here. They'll listen to anybody speaking. And we can have an opinion one day, and then we can flip-flop the next. But if something's in your heart, we won't change our mind about it daily. And maybe at one time in your life, a friend had turned his back on you or something. Maybe your heart is still drawn toward them because it's difficult to change your heart. And your mind, it changes easily all the time, doesn't it? With every bit of new data. And there's so much data coming at us all the time, isn't it? If you let it. Sometimes you got to stop and say, that's enough. I don't need any of this other stuff. What kind of data are you receiving? That's another thing, too. I know the data you should be receiving, but sometimes we're receiving all kinds of data that we don't need. It's coming at us like crazy if we let it. But the heart doesn't change so easily. It can break, but it doesn't mean that it changes. The Lord wants our hearts. So the Lord Jesus says, I want you to believe in me with your heart. Not just in a rational way, but emotionally and intimately. Intimately. I want to know the Lord so intimately that I just can't get enough of him. You just can't get enough Jesus. Lord, I want to know. I want to see and understand your grace. And I know I say this a lot. And he does. He shows you his grace. You fall in love more. Then you become a worshiper too. He wants our hearts. And to believe means to have confidence in the truth of something. And Jesus says that he's the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Father is called the God of truth. And you know what? Listen, I got to add this. You have to believe his word or you don't believe him, right? I mean, if you didn't believe his word, do you really believe him? I know people, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe his word? Well, can't take it literally. Yes, you can. If he said that, how can you say that you don't believe it, but you believe in him? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me, but you have to believe in his word or you don't believe him. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now here again, like Romans 9:33, the quote is from the Septuagint, which renders these words of the original, shall not make haste or fly for escape from conscious danger. It's changed to shall not be put to shame, which comes to the same thing. And as I said last week, the Holy Spirit can reapply Old Testament scripture in the New Testament and expound on it even further, but never anywhere else. He's not going to do that anyplace else. It's not going to be in the Book of Mormon or any other book. The Holy Spirit is the author of scripture, and if he wants to take Old Testament scripture, put it in the New Testament with a little bit of a new twist on it, he's the author. He's God. He can do that. So that's okay. So never anywhere else. Again, Paul quotes Isaiah 28:16 to emphasize that whoever believes on him won't be put to shame. Because the opposite's true. Listen to this carefully. Our confession of him here on earth leads to his confession of us in heaven. You confess him down here, he confesses you up there. I want that. I want that. I want to walk into the throne room and Jesus says, he's one of mine, it's covered. Otherwise, it's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? But to confess him here, he confesses you there. Think about that. Folks, ours is a hope that'll never, ever be disappointed. And the word whoever forms a link with what follows, meaning that God's glorious salvation is for all, for everyone, the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Verse 12, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. You know what? When I grew up, my mother pounded into us, there is no difference between anybody, size, color, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. I don't care who they are. And I grew up with that. And I obviously believe that today, but I know we have a God like that too. There's no difference in people. On the inside, they're all the same. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. So if you can look at people, and I don't care what they look like on the outside package, on the inside, and if they're acting tough, and they're stubborn, and they know it all, and they think they look gorgeous, and all this other stuff, they think they're so intelligent, on the inside, you know what? There's a person in there who needs Jesus. Bottom line. So I see them all like that. I don't care what you say or feel or act on the outside. You need Jesus. It's a shame so many of them don't know that. But again, there's no difference. In chapter 3, verse 23, we learn that there's no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles as far as their need for salvation is concerned. All are sinners. Now we learn that there's no distinction as far as the availability of salvation is concerned either. The Lord isn't an exclusive God, but He's Lord over all mankind. He's rich in grace and mercy to all who call upon Him. Look it. You know what I like about that? You call upon Jesus, He doesn't say, I don't have time. Not you. Never. All who call upon Him. He's never going to turn anybody away. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Man, anybody. Here Paul quotes Joel 2:32 to prove the universality. I don't know if that's a real word or not, but the universality of the gospel. And you couldn't wish for a simpler statement of the way of salvation, than you find right here. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name of the Lord stands for the Lord Himself. And the name of the Lord is Jesus Christ. And you know what? He's the Son of God, but He's God the Son. And I don't care what they say when they come to your door. He's God the Son. And you know what? I did share with Jim, I said, try this. Okay, what you guys are telling me is that God made Jesus and Jesus went to the cross. I said, you know what? My God didn't make anybody to go to the cross. He went to the cross. He didn't put anybody in His place. He went there. That's really love. You guys got that? You know, and usually the younger guy looks at the older guy and goes, what about that? You know, and they need to go have a little conference and come, go have a cup of coffee and come back in a few minutes. Amen? So, verse 14, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know what? I think telling others about the Lord, preaching is great, isn't it? I mean, if you get to tell people about Jesus, you don't have to tell them. You get to tell them. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. We get to bring glad tidings of good things. We all do. You get to share. You don't have to. You get to. With people anywhere. With people everywhere. You know, at your job, at school, at a store, wherever it might be. There's always ways. If you get up in the morning and you ask the Lord in the morning, Lord, open some doors for me today. Everywhere I go, there's going to be people who need to know You. Open some doors for me. I'll tell you what, He's going to do it. Will you be there? Will you answer? When the door is opened, are you going to go through it? That's the thing, right? He will. He'll put those doors before you. And the good news is that the penalty of every single sin that anyone has ever committed has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And you know what? A lot of people, and I'm talking about Christians, are depressed and they're discouraged and they feel like something's missing. You know why? It's unnecessary, but you know why? What the reason is? They're not sharing the gospel. See, you were made to do that. You know that? Now that you've come to Jesus, you're supposed to share the gospel. And the fact that you aren't, you know, you're supposed to. Maybe you're depressed because you're not. Think about that. This is the truth. People don't understand this. Maybe you're depressed because you don't know how to share your faith, or you just don't want to, or you can't. You can get out of your depression by doing this because it takes your mind off of you. It gets your mind on Him. It gets your mind on other people. Think about that. You're not sharing the gospel, maybe. That keeps you self-absorbed and it keeps you self-focused if you don't share. Now, another translation prints this verse, "How lively are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." And you know what? I don't mean any offense to anybody, but there's a lot of ugly feet out there. So if you want to have beautiful feet, if you want to have happy feet, if you want to have lively feet, share the gospel. It's good news. It's great news. You know what? When I was growing up, I had these allergies, these skin allergies that were terrible. I mean, I'm really, really bad. And I played all kinds of sports through them and everything. And mainly it would start on my feet. And when it got really bad, it spread to my whole body. But my feet were just, it was horrible. And when I got saved, and then I started to tell people about Jesus, it went away. You know, and my wife pointed that out to me one day. She said, "You know, that went away when you started telling people about Jesus." You could take this verse literally. I do. It really was a nasty thing growing up with that. But anyways, if you want happy feet, share the gospel. It's good news. It's great news, right? "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" But Paul's constant grief is that the people of Israel did not all listen to the gospel. And that breaks your heart, doesn't it? You tell people the gospel and they don't want to hear it. They don't want to listen. They know a better way, or they don't need that, or whatever it might be. Isaiah had prophesied as much when he asked, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1. And the answer to that question is, not many. When the announcement of the Messiah's first coming was announced, not many responded. Not at all. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in this quotation from Isaiah, Paul notices that the belief spoken of by the prophet comes from the message that's heard, and the message comes through the word about the Messiah. So he lays down the conclusion that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes to men when they hear our preaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, which is based, of course, on the written word of God. But hearing with the ears isn't enough, is it? It's not enough. A person must hear with an open heart and mind, and they must be willing to be shown the truth of God. They have to be willing. Are you willing to be willing to sit down with them? That's the thing. My pastor used to ask me, pray to be willing to be willing. Lord, I want to be willing to be willing. Because there's times I don't want to be willing, and He wants me to be willing. Anyways, you get the idea, before I get lost up here. But they must be willing to be shown the truth. And if they do, they find that the Word has the ring of truth and that the truth is self-authenticating. And he will then believe. And it should be clear, of course, that the hearing alluded to in this verse doesn't involve the ears exclusively. The message might be read, for example, so to hear means to receive the message or to receive the word by whatever means. And I like to think to listen and to receive and to respond and to obey and to apply and to ingest and to learn and to understand and to accept it, to chow it down, you know. I remember when I first got saved, I just wanted to eat this book. I just wanted to chow this book, you know, like Jeremiah, to eat it, like David. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So what's the problem then? What's the problem, Ben? Haven't both the Jews and the Gentiles heard the gospel preached? Yup. Paul borrows the words from Psalm 19:4 here to show that they have. He says, you know, yeah, buddy, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But the surprising thing is that in these words from Psalm 19, they're not speaking of the gospel. Actually, they describe the universal witness of the sun and the moon and the stars. to the glory of God. But as we said, Paul borrows them and says, in effect, that they're equally true of the worldwide proclamation of the gospel in his own day. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, again, of God, the apostle often takes an Old Testament scripture and he applies it in a quite different way. And the same Holy Spirit who originally gave the words, like I've said before, surely has the right to reapply them later on. But I say, did not Israel know? First, Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. You know what? The call of the Gentiles and the rejection of the gospel by the majority of the Jews shouldn't have come as a surprise to the nation of Israel. It's in the scriptures. It is. You know, a Jew will say, no, it's not in the scriptures. Yes, it is. They weren't reading the scriptures the way they should have. It shouldn't be a surprise. Their own scriptures foretold exactly what would happen. They did. For example, God warned that he would provoke Israel to jealousy by a non-nation, and he meant the Gentiles. And he'd anger Israel by a foolish, idolatrous nation. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. In verse 20, it says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, he says for God, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. So in an even bolder language here, Isaiah quotes the Lord as being found by the Gentiles who weren't really even looking for him, and being manifest to those who weren't inquiring of him either. We could read that in Isaiah 65, verse 1. But taken all together, the Gentiles didn't seek after God, and they were satisfied with their pagan religions, just like today. But many of them did respond when they heard the gospel. And you know what? If you think about this, relatively speaking, the Gentiles responded in a much bigger way than the Jews did. They really did. The Gentiles responded more than the Jews did. And verse 21 says, but to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, a stiff-necked people. You know what? When I picture this, the very first thing I thought of is he stretches out his hands. He goes like that. He stretched them out wide in their scarred hands. And against this picture of the Gentiles flocking to Jehovah, Isaiah portrays the Lord standing all day with outstretched arms towards Israel, beckoning hands to the nation of Israel, and being met with disobedience and stubborn refusal. And you know what? God's not done with Israel. And I can't wait till next week when we look at chapter 11, because there's the plan that God has for Israel that the world doesn't get, that all the replacement theologians don't understand. I love that chapter. I can't wait to get there. But all day long, I've stretched forth my hands to Israel. I stretched them out for you on the cross, like I am to you even now. And I picture nail-scarred hands. And one day in Jerusalem, picture this, we're told that one day in Jerusalem, we're told in Zechariah 13:6, it says, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Friends, my friends did this to me. Think about that for a minute. Do we have an awesome God or what? My friends did this to me, but I did it willingly because it's for their good. I did this for them. In the house of my friends. I like to think of that. What the Lord means to us, but what we mean to him. I know he's our gift to us, but we're the Father's gift to him too. And he's not done with Israel. They will look upon the one who was pierced and realize who he really is. One day they will actually understand that. But he's not done with Israel. And I'm really looking forward to next week when we do Romans chapter 11, because I want the world to so badly know the plan for Israel. Today I was reading that they're under alert because Syria might launch missiles at them because there's a whole bunch of scenarios going on right now. Syria in such an unstable state, their enemies could take their weapons and launch them, or they might launch them because they think Israel will attack while they're vulnerable, or they might think, oh, this is a great opportunity, let's just shoot them. There's a whole bunch of different things playing there, and they think that possibly Syria could launch their missiles at Israel. You know, this country, Israel, since 1948, they've been in a state of war all that time. What other country has been in a state of war as long as that country? They've never, ever had to come off alert, have they? I don't think so. What I like is God is going to cover them and watch over them and protect them, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. God is so protective of them and loves them so much, and he has a great plan for them. He's not done with Israel. Anyways, let's stand, let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for each and every person in this building. And Father, we pray that every person here would leave today with a greater understanding of you and who you are. And Lord, again, if there's anyone who hasn't asked you to be their Savior, I pray today is that day. Lord, we pray again your blessing upon all of us. We pray for your absolute blessing and comfort for the Coles. Lord, may we laugh with them when they laugh, and may we weep with them when they weep. And Lord, I pray that we would support them. And Lord, love them. Lord, bless us, bless our fellowship this afternoon, bless our day. And Father, we just pray that you receive every bit and ounce of glory from this whole day, from everything that happens here in this building, from all we do for the rest of this day. Lord, may you be glorified, may you be magnified. And Lord, again, we just thank you. We know you love us, we love you too. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 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 God bless you, folks.